You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been lost and scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. This is from Ezekiel chapter 34, and it is the heart of Jesus' condemnation of Nicodemus and the Pharisees. They, like the shepherds of old, had not shepherded the people. And as we saw last week, Jesus showed that the real problem was they were not born again. And so how could they lead others to be born again? So if you remember from last week, we were in John chapter 3, and there Jesus has this encounter with one of the Pharisees, and it's pretty tame compared to many of his other ones. Nicodemus comes to him seeming to be genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say. He's not combative. And the conversation, it goes from Nicodemus wanting to find out who Jesus is to being shown that he himself is not in the kingdom because he is not born again. And so therefore, he can't even recognize Jesus as the Son of God, even though Jesus has been showing that he is the Son of God. And the Pharisees, they were these shepherds of Israel, the priestly class, even though they were hundreds of years after Ezekiel prophesied this. They were tasked with watching over the flock. And as we see in our study in the later weeks, they failed miserably. And here in chapter 3 is the beginning of that. He doesn't even understand what Jesus is saying. The shepherds of Israel aren't shepherding. And the Son of God shows us why here in John's Gospel. They're not born again. All of us are leading someone. But if you have not been born again, the question is, where are you leading them? My purpose here today is threefold. I want to strengthen those of us who are true believers. We'll see what this second birth or new birth or being born again really means. And hopefully you're going to walk away from this with more love in Christ. Maybe some things that you might be challenged in and encouraged in. For those of us who are not believers, I want the Spirit of God to humble you today, to show you not only your need for Christ, but how to satisfy that need. And thirdly, for those of us who are claiming to be believers but not living as those who are born again, I want you to experience fear and trembling in the face of a holy God whose grace you are presuming upon. My outline is simple. As we see this week what the second birth means, I want to discuss three parts of it. I hope you have a pen and paper. We're going to use some big theological terms, and hopefully you'll have some definitions. Many of these are probably ones that you've heard, but I think they've been overused and not explained well in the church, and I'm certainly guilty of that as well. If you've never heard them before, I hope this will help you understand more of the Christian faith in a real, practical way. New birth, as we saw last week, is regeneration. It's going from death to life. And so where we once were spiritually dead, we now have the life of God in us. And these three parts are words you might have heard before: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. The first of these, justification, is probably the simplest of the three terms to explain, mainly because it's used more than any others. I've heard it the most in church growing up. Turn with me really quickly to Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." You see here the word reconciliation used in verse 10. I'll read it really quickly. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In other words, the problem is a broken relationship, and the solution is reconciliation. It's fixing what was broken. You might think of having a friend or a relative you've broken your relationship with, but at some point you made it right. You did what was necessary. You humbled yourself, maybe, or they did. That's reconciliation. And for us and God, reconciliation is what was needed for us to be back in right relationship with him. And so in order to be reconciled, though, we have to be justified. What it means is to be declared innocent. It is to be declared perfect under the law, even though we have failed to keep the law. And God, who is perfectly holy, in order for him to remain righteous and holy and just, had to have payment for breaking the law. As we see in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. Even a little lie you deserve death for. And so God, in order to be just, had to have payment. And so this is why Jesus had to die on the cross. When we look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was put in place to make atonement or restitution for the sins of God's people. They're just paying the debt, in other words. And this is done so that God could dwell with Israel and not destroy them. He says this repeatedly. They were wicked, and they needed to be made right. And this was a merciful provision that Israel did not deserve, and God did it because he chose them to be his possession, the people that he loved. But ultimately, the sacrificial system, it was just a shadow. The blood of animals was never sufficient to pay for the sinfulness of the people. What was really required was death. The death of the one who actually did the crime. And this system was to teach them what their sins cost and how holy God really is. I hope you see that in your own life. The very first sin you ever committed immediately demanded payment of your own life not because you just did something wrong, it's because you unjustly rebelled against the righteous God who lovingly made you for his own glory. You spat in his face, and your sin robbed him of his own glory. We see this in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." There's no getting out from under this. We're not just good people who do bad things occasionally. We're bad people who do bad things all the time. And these sacrifices in the Old Testament, the animals, they were a substitute, but they were insufficient. So when Jesus went to the cross, he was the sufficient, perfect sacrifice. And so if we belong to God, if we are born again, if we are his, then Christ's sacrifice counts on our behalf as a one-time sacrifice. He doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over again like the animals did. You might hear this theological term used. It's called penal substitution. It's a doctrine, and it's basically what I just explained to you. Your sin demanded that God destroy you for your wickedness, because if he were to not destroy you, he would be unjust, because he would be tolerating the evil that is wicked. But Jesus offers up his life in your place as the righteous and perfect sacrifice, because his life was perfect. He never sinned. And this is why the gospel is good news, because Jesus took that burden off of us. We were walking this earth as condemned. We were just waiting for eternal punishment, and Jesus took our place so that we're now alive in him and we'll never have to pay that debt. We don't have to be separated from him anymore. And so if we are born again, then we are justified. And before we go any further, I also want to define what we mean when we say we've sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it wasn't just that they merely ate something forbidden. They dishonored God by stealing his glory from him and putting it on themselves. They wanted to be God instead of worship God. They stopped trusting the trustworthy God and essentially showed him to be untrustworthy by their actions, something that's untrue. They were made by him to bring him glory, and that train was derailed in the garden. They could no longer bring him glory because they had dishonored him. And so what Christ did in his incarnation, when he came to earth and he died and he was raised, is he put that train back on the rails. Romans 3:23, as I said before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So to sin is to miss the mark. The mark is the glory of God. That's the target we're supposed to be aiming at. And that sin, which we saw in Ephesians, is holistic. You didn't just do something wrong. You are wicked, or you are wrong. It's your nature. And that is not something you can overcome with behavior modification. Your most selfless act is still tainted by evil motives. And that's the great chasm that we needed to overcome to get back to God. And we never had any hope of achieving that on our own. It's why God did it for us. I mean, what a glorious truth to dwell on. We see the problem, we see how great it is, and we see how great God is who fixed it for us. Our sin was paid for when we couldn't pay for it. And now we have hope when before all we had was miserable despair or self-deception. So just as you think about these terms, they should encourage us. When you think about what it means to be justified, I hope that gives you great encouragement if you're a believer, that your sin is paid for. You never have to carry that burden again. Now, I want to spend the bulk of our time, though, on the second point, sanctification. And it's partly because there is so much to it. It's a big, thick doctrine, but also I think it's the most misused of these three terms, and it's therefore the most misunderstood. And let me be clear, the evangelical church in the Western world has largely failed in our modern era to define this and to teach it rightly, and we are sorely wounded as God's people because of this. I've used it many times and not explained it well, and I think it bears defining. So the word sanctify, in both the Old and the New Testament, it basically is used to describe the same thing. So we can see in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, the Lord says, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Your version might use the word consecrate, another great word. It means to set apart as holy. In other words, to belong to the one who is holy, God, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. So in this verse, God is saying to Israel to set apart every firstborn, man and beast, as belonging to him, as holy now, because they are connected to him. It means God has the right to do with them whatever he pleases, and it means because they belong to him, they are counted as holy themselves. That's when we talk about our identity is in Christ. We are now like him. And later in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 6, the Lord tells the Israelites that they themselves are set apart, all of them. He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And Peter even quotes this in his letter when he describes the church, the body of Christ is holy. So for those of you who are more studious, I would challenge you to go back through the Old Testament, and I hope those of you who aren't studious would do this as well, but to see how God's holiness is treated and what it entails. For instance, Aaron's two sons, they're consumed with fire in the tabernacle because they brought unauthorized fire into the Holy of Holies, and it seems really harsh, but they weren't treating God as holy. They were in danger of desecrating his glory, but God, who is so perfect and so powerful and so holy, his holiness consumes that which is unholy. So it was to their detriment, not his. And again, this is why we have the sacrificial system. God desired to dwell with his people, but he can't dwell with wickedness. And so they would be set apart because of his presence, but he had to deal with their sin. It's why we needed justification. So second birth, new birth, being born again, it has this effect. A new regenerated heart and the Spirit of God dwelling in the born-again Christian. So if we were still unholy, if we were still not set apart, God could not dwell in us without destroying us. God's holiness, it's one of the most talked about attributes of him in the Bible. It's his otherness. When he says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." Or, "In him there's no darkness or shadow of turning." He's absolutely perfect in character and behavior. He's completely pure, so pure, in fact, he's the very definition of what it means to be pure. And that is what is granted to us now as children of God. Because we belong to him, we are holy because he is holy, because he set us apart. So this consecration or sanctification, it applies to every part of your being. There is nothing in the life of the believer that does not belong to God. Your relationships, your body, your possessions, your work, your very thoughts, all of it has been set apart by God and for God, for the purpose of his glory. That's why the Christian, if he or she is consistent, doesn't live a different life in the workplace or home from what they live in church. Every part of you belongs to God, every second of every minute of every day of this week and all the weeks to come. This sounds quite lofty, isn't it? Well, let me add to this challenge. So if this reality is true of us, and I believe it is, then there must, and I emphasize must, be an evident change that is observable by both the believer and those around him or her. If you remember last week, I talked about getting hit by a truck. You don't look the same after you get hit by a truck. That's what I'm talking about here. We saw that being born again does not mean there is no change. If we really are now holy, there must be some evidence to show that that is true, because holiness is moral. It has a moral dimension to it. You don't just suddenly have a glow about you. You act differently. We can't live immorally and then say we are holy, because holiness demands moral living all the time. We go back to God's holiness. Even a wayward thought dishonors him, because it is impurity next to the purity of God. Every time we sin by either doing what we know is evil or by failing to do what we know is right, we are living as though we are still unholy, unsanctified. In Ephesians, Paul urges the church to do this. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In other words, live a life that is consistent with what you proclaim is true of you. You say your identity is in Christ, prove it. That's what James was saying. You have faith, but you don't have works, show me. New birth produces faith, but faith without works is dead. So to say this succinctly, if the second birth has happened to you, there should be evidence that everyone can observe that proves that it really did happen. So then the question is, what is the evidence? Well, this can be somewhat of a softball. The most often quoted passage for this would be Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. These are great. They encompass so much of the Christian life. So if you're not showing any of these things like love, joy, peace, you understand, you may not be a believer. James would say there is no faith because there's no evidence. If no one you know can point to specific examples of how you have demonstrated joy, you may not have joy, or you may not be known well enough by anyone. Either of those is a problem. But one of these in particular, though, I really want to focus on is love. We don't have time to go through all of these different fruits, but I encourage you to spend a lot of time dwelling on these. I just want to quickly read 1 Corinthians 13, just to get an idea of what Paul says about it. Paul says, starting in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." You probably heard that quoted in weddings. It's a good passage to quote. But in other words, when we get the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we begin to look like God. These qualities that Paul gave as aspects of what love is. And these are things that show our holiness. And so one of the things when we talk about love is if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we're beginning to look like God, then we begin to love the things that God loves, and we hate the things that God hates. And so first of all, we love God because He loves Himself. I wish I had time to go into why that's good, but that'll be another day. But just suffice to say that God loves Himself because there is nothing more holy or lovely than Himself. If there were, He wouldn't be worthy of being God. He wouldn't be worthy of our worship, and we should be worshiping whatever it is He actually loves. So we love God, and we love everything about Him, His character, His actions, His name, His holiness. We love Him, and we want more of Him. This should drive us, first of all, to His Word, where He lovingly reveals Himself to the people that He loves. If you want to know God more, you go to His Word. If you don't have any interest in getting into God's Word, you may not have the love of God in you. We also love His law. David says that he delights in God's law, and on it he meditates day and night. And this is a hard one because His law, showing us how holy He is, shows us how unholy we are in our actions. And I hope this isn't news to anyone here, but if it is, pay attention. You have not achieved a state of perfectly following God's law, and you never will in this life. None of us have. If there is ever any doubt, you should look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where He shows the righteous Pharisees how wicked they actually are. They have all these outward actions. They look like they're following the law, but inwardly they're as wicked as pagans. There is not one of us who no longer fails at these things just because we're Christians. It's why we needed justification. It's why we needed forgiveness. Jesus' sacrifice, it counts for past sins, but it also counts for present sins and future sins. But that justification only counts if we are sanctified, if we are set apart. So if God really has made us His own, and if He really did do this, there should be evidence of that reality. There should be a bent towards righteousness in the life of the believer, which is fueled by this love for God. If we don't love God, we're not going to want this in the first place. But we want, if we love Him, to please Him because He is lovely to us, because His death paid for our failure to do that perfectly, and that's good. And so then we want to actually live like that's true. We want to do the things that He loves. So now we follow it out of love for Him because of what He did for us, not because of our ability to make ourselves worthy of Him. So if there is no desire for God, for relationship with Him daily, for study and meditation of His Word, for applying that study in action as we follow the law, for praying to Him, then the love of God may not be in you. And as we think about love for God and the things that He loves, we can't escape love for His people, the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christ, who Himself is God, the second person of the Trinity, He gave Himself up in love for His bride, the church. That's how much God loves the body. You, the people in this room, me, we're the church. Whether you are in this building or at home or school or work or wherever you are, the church is not a building. It is not this building around you. It could collapse tomorrow and Claremont Baptist Church would still be in existence because you would still be here. That's why, as JB said a few weeks ago, we could meet in a house, an office front, a theater, this building, or even under a tree, and that doesn't change who we are. This is not God's house. You are. You are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you every moment of every day, and it does not stop dwelling in you when you leave the doors of this old building. There's nothing holy about the pews, about the carpet, the organ, the doors, the roof. You are the ones who are set apart. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And that means that you, if you don't love your brothers or sisters in Christ on Sunday morning, or if you do love them on Sunday morning, and then you drag them through the mud with your words during the week, the love of God may not be in you. We don't live these different lives here in church and then look like heathens outside the church. And Jesus set a great standard for what it means to love the body, not just with his death and resurrection, but with his life. His high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's really helpful. I don't want to take too much away from that story right now. I want to give you a taste of it, because we will get there. But we can see sanctification in that prayer. In chapter 17 of John, verse 6, Jesus starts praying for his disciples, the ones that God has given him, the ones who are sanctified, and he asks that God would sanctify them and protect them. He confesses that he had watched over them as a shepherd during his life. And here we see that they are set apart as belonging to him. So how did he shepherd them through his life? Well, another word that we could use for this is, we've used this many times before, discipleship. So in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus commissions his disciples as they are going to go and make disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus. And so Jesus showed that discipleship is not just sharing the gospel with someone. They pray a prayer and then you never talk to them again. It's more than that. It's not less than that. He went about his whole life preaching these cryptic messages to large crowds and usually tended to drive them away by saying things like, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And then he would turn around and spend most of his time with 12 pretty ordinary dudes. He explained to them what he meant in his teaching. He guarded them against outside influence from the devil and from his minions. He taught them what God is really like. He cared for them sacrificially. He made sure they had enough to eat, that they understood his words, that they saw that he desired their friendship. And he led them to the cross so that they would go and give up their own lives in a similar fashion. He fed them, he cared for them, he led them, and he protected them. That's what it means to shepherd, to make disciples. And Jesus, as we'll see at the end of our study in John, when he takes Peter aside on the beach, he asks Peter if he loves him. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. And when Peter says yes, Jesus then says, "Feed my sheep." I'm really looking forward to diving into that section more, what the significance of the way he asked Peter this is. But for now, it's really clear what he's getting at. If you love Christ, you shepherd his people. I hope we'll spend some more time talking about this in our small groups and in our conversations with each other and in our study of John in the weeks ahead. But I want to be simple here to say that this requires what we would say is life on life and life for life. We need teaching, and we need to get to know people with those little surface-level conversations that we do all the time. But as Christians, it has to go beyond that. We have to know our brethren intimately, and we're walking with them, but we're also living sacrificially for them. I know brothers in this room that if Julie and I had a crisis, they would come help me in the middle of the night if I needed. And I'm not just talking about if I got injured. I mean, if there was some kind of spiritual crisis as well. And I'm trying to live this way as well. It's hard. Putting aside your personal preferences when there's a real need, when you're tired, when you haven't had any sleep. But if I really love the brethren, if the love of God is in me and it compels me, and I know what they need and what they don't need, so when to say yes and maybe when to say no, but also I'm willing to give whatever it takes for their sanctification, that's living in the love of God. And if you remember, we talked about this with marriage, that the goal of marriage is sanctification. That means that mine and my wife's holiness is the top priority in our marriage. It should be the thing that I am most concerned with as I lead and serve her. And it's the same for our brothers and sisters in the body. So who are you investing in? Who are you giving up your life for? You can't do these things without actually spending time with people and actually sacrificing for them. So if there's no love for brothers and sisters in Christ, love that actually leads to discipleship, then the love of God may not be in you. Interestingly, Jesus also doesn't say that this is for a specific group beyond just Christians. Being a Christian is to be a follower or disciple of Christ. And then he commanded his followers to go and do the same, to make disciples, make more of them. Which means we don't outsource this to someone else. In the Western church, it's been far too easy for us to make this whole distinction between laity and clergy, or in other words, minister or church member. And those aren't wrong necessarily, but we've said that the ministers are the ones who do all the work. That's not true, though. If we really all are all sanctified, if we are all saints, another word for that, it means we are all set apart by God as holy. And there is no wiggle room here. You might say, well, I give to missions so that Ashley House can do that. I give to the church so that JB can go and do that. I don't find that taught anywhere in my Bible. We're certainly called to take care of those who serve in ministry, who sacrifice for the church, but that does not excuse us from our personal responsibility to make disciples. Making disciples is not a suggestion or a call for elite Christians. It's a command to everyone who belongs to Christ and his church. The simple fact is, you can't really do the one another's, which are all throughout Scripture. You can't love one another without knowing one another. That's because our greatest need is Christ. It's to be sanctified. All of his commands for how we're to treat one another, they have this as their goal, that we would become more and more like God. You can talk all day long about how you love people, how you love everyone here, and how you take care of their physical needs, which is good. But if you aren't also investing in their lives with what really matters, their own holiness, I would question whether or not you really love them, because they're still destined for the same place if all you did was feed them. If your love for someone doesn't compel you to also share the gospel with them, do you really love them? Because everybody who does not know the name of Christ, who has not bowed the knee to him, and is not living in that way, is destined for eternal punishment, no matter what needs you've taken care of for them. So may our love for the brethren cause us to make disciples and to keep making disciples. One of the most important things that Jesus dealt with in his ministry was repentance. So this is where we're talking about, if you love God, you'll love the things he loves, but you'll hate the things that he hates. Repentance is another big word. It means turning from something to something else. For the Christian, it means turning from sin to Jesus. So as we saw earlier, we love the things God loves, we hate the things he hates, and God hates sin. Which means that every believer should have a brokenness over sin. And I mean that we should see that there is a problem. If other Christians can point to specific sins in your life and you can't see them or you can't understand why they're sin, you might have a real problem. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But sorrow of the world produces death." If you're only sorry because you got caught, if you're only sorry because it just hurt you, and it doesn't lead to a change, it's not godly repentance. We see there's genuine sorrow over our sin, but that leads to a turning from sin. So the believer, the one who is born again, we recognize specific sins in our lives, and then we seek the remedy for those sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess these things to God and to others, but then we actually walk differently. When Jesus forgave the adulterous woman, he said, go and sin no more. Don't just go back to what you were doing. She didn't earn that forgiveness, but it did, by necessity, produce a change, or it was supposed to. And again, this is a hard calling. We saw Jesus pointed out in his Sermon on the Mount that the sin that she committed, adultery itself, it starts in the heart. So we ask for forgiveness. We seek to change our behavior and our heart motivation, but in the power of Christ, which is another thing I want to emphasize here. We have to remember that God is the one who does this. We don't regenerate our hearts. Our confession of sin is a result of being made aware that there is a sin problem in the first place. We don't wake up one day and magically just change our mind. You know, sleeping with my girlfriend has been great, but I think today I want to repent of that. No, we're hit with guilt over what we've done, and that guilt comes from a regenerated heart. You don't suddenly hate the things that God hates unless you now have his Spirit dwelling in you, because now you've actually grieved his Spirit, and that hurts you too. You can only grieve his Spirit if his Spirit dwells in you. That's why sanctification is the lifelong process. I mean, we all know we're weak, if we're really being honest. We fail all the time. But as we fail, we confess that failure, and then we resolve to stop that sin and instead do the things that God loves because we love him, and we do this over and over again because we're still failing. But we're doing it in the power of God. And as we practice spiritual disciplines, means of God's grace, things like prayer, study of his word, as we practice repentance itself, we see God doing a work of change in us. As I was thinking about how best to describe all this, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I think is the best. If you want to turn there really quickly, you can, or you can just listen. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we do this by abiding in Christ. As his love abides in us or dwells in us, then this goes back to love. If the Spirit really is in us, we love God. We love the things he loves. We hate the things he hates because he has made us holy because he is holy. And Peter says in his second letter, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the evidence that God is at work in you is the repentance. If God is not at work, then you don't belong to him in the first place. And you might see this and say, but I've been struggling with this sin for 10 years or for all my life. Is God not working in me? That's a good question to ask. Struggling with sin, though, is not the same as walking in sin or living in sin. Paul said that he himself had a thorn in his side. He said he was the chief of sinners. This thorn itself was likely a temptation or a proclivity to a certain sin. And he asked God to take it away from him. I don't want to be tempted by this anymore. But God said his grace was sufficient, and he didn't remove the thorn. And this is, we know that it was to teach Paul to rely on God's grace and to be humble. So Paul could never just say, I've arrived spiritually, because he knew that lurking right around the corner was that temptation. And if he allowed himself to start coasting, to stop relying on the Spirit, he would fall right back into it. But Paul was sanctified. He desired growth. He worked at living out his salvation. I mean, I think really all of us have something like Paul's thorn. It may be for a season, or it may be for our whole life. And as I thought about this, how to explain it, because often this is very difficult for us to mesh these two ideas of repentance and yet that we're still failing. I think this is a lifelong battle. And what I mean is that we don't have to be hopeless and think that it's always going to be hard, or as hard as it is now, to battle anger or lust or whatever it is. But those things, they have a root idol that we're tempted to keep going back to. And that's where the lifelong battle is. It's like playing whack-a-mole. I've been convicted of, personally, of my struggle with sloth. And it has a whole host of different ways I could and have given into it. My worry feeds it. My fear feeds it. Makes me want to escape to things like entertainment or temptation to pornography. It makes me want to avoid things that are uncomfortable. So I'll find myself indecisive because I'm scared of making the wrong decision. All those things are different sins, and yet they're rooted in an idol. I mean, it's more than that, but you get the picture, right? And knowing that idol is there, it helps me know where the real problem lies so that I can apply the gospel truth to it, that I really have nothing to fear. I have, and that I'm not working at challenging, uncomfortable things in my own power. And so as I grow in sanctification, I put those things to death, but then that idol creeps in somewhere else, and I'm made aware of it by some seemingly new sin I didn't even think I knew I had or would have to deal with. But it's still rooted in that idol, or maybe a new one. So what will happen to us is that we'll be able to see the Spirit working in us as we repent of these things, and our victory over those specific sins is evidence of God rooting out that idol from our hearts. But because we're still in the flesh, because our flesh is death, the old man, because we still have an enemy whose name is Satan, who seeks to devour us and to lie to us, that idol tries to find its way in through another door. Some new situation you've never dealt with before brings out a side of you you never knew you had. Or it might bring out a sin you struggled with before but you thought you had repented of. Our progressive sanctification is producing in us, you can think of it like having locked doors in a house that the enemy can't get into anymore, because you're aware of the structural weakness and you've taken steps to address it. But we're also looking for new weak spots before anything gets in. And those weak spots then become strengths. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says that if he boasts in anything, it's his weakness, because that weakness is now his strength. It doesn't mean that he's just cavalier about it. He takes it seriously. And that means that God's grace is then evident in that struggle, because even though it's a weakness for Paul, God gives him victory after victory over it. That's why when you talk to old saints who have been in the faith for a very long time, they've been disciplined, they'll often say how now they see more of their sin than they ever did in their 20s and 30s. It's not because they're worse now than they used to be or they didn't have those sins. It's that God has progressively peeled back more and more layers of the onion. So they have a more accurate picture of the situation. And each of those things that he's revealed, he's given them victory over, or he's in the process of doing that. We should be worried if we never have victory over sin. If we keep sinning in the same way over and over again, we're not really repenting. So if you just keep going through this pattern where you're sad about your sin, you confess it, and then you have a few weeks of success, and then you just fall back into it. and you cycle through this over and over again, you're not repenting, and that's where you should be concerned. The evidence is the perseverance. It's the fight, and then it's the victory. God's Spirit should be bearing fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. So if you keep going through the same cycle, what's really happening is you're fighting the battle in your own power. You found a helpful strategy and you implement it, but it doesn't account for all the different life situations that you face. But the devil does, and so he tries to throw you something else, or your flesh does, and it finds another way to sin. But the Holy Spirit also does account for those things, which is why we must never give up. We can never take our foot off the gas pedal until the race is over. And so remember that I said at the beginning that the goal is glory, our third point. I'm going to go through this really quickly. Glorification is the final perfected state of bringing glory to God. It's the culmination of, here's another big word, the proto-evangelion. It's basically the Latin phrase for God's pronouncement of judgment on Satan in the Garden of Eden. When God says, the seed of the woman will crush his head and he would bruise the seed's heel, that's what he's talking about. That was God declaring victory, and glorification is when that happens fully. Jesus, he set us back on the path to glory with his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, the ascension. And it's completed in the new heavens and the new earth that we talk about in Revelation and in Daniel and other places. It essentially means that we will finally perfectly bring God glory the way he made us to. We can't right now because we're still living in our cursed fallen bodies, but we overcome the flesh in our sanctification day by day. And that sanctification is moving towards a goal so that one day we'll be perfect. Not merely in our declared status, like in justification, but literally in every part of our life. Think about that. Our bodies will be perfect, no longer prone to falling apart. Sin will no longer cling to us. We will live in Christ's perfection and walk it out perfectly. Our minds will be perfect, understanding God and his way, the way he designed us to, without any cloud or shroud of sin, and we will worship God perfectly with completely pure motives in everything that we do. No evil thought will ever cross our minds. That's the hope, the assured hope of sanctification. But it's also the goal. It's what we're aiming at. And it's the goal of our discipleship efforts. If we're aiming for the target, we should be leading others to do the same, to look toward the future, to grow out of the old man. One of the best things about this doctrine is the effect it has on us now. We are not people who have no hope, just the opposite. I mean, one of the ways that God has taught me to fight against sin is, among other disciplines, to meditate on the future. When I'm tempted to give in, I remember that it will not always be like this. Sanctification offers us the reality that we're not going to be stuck in the same place for the rest of our lives if we're abiding in Christ. And glorification offers us the hope that one day the temptation we face, that we're just sick and tired of, it will no longer even be a factor. That one day I won't even have to fight against it because I will be perfect. No more sorrow, no more weeping, no more tears. That should be our joy and the thing that we confess to each other all the time. So as JB asked us to consider each week, the question is, do you believe? And Jesus shows us in John 3 that that belief has consequences. There's evidence of that belief. And I'm convinced that one of the most obvious evidences of this is discipleship. It's where we do the one another's. It's how we show love for the brethren and love for God. It's something I want to grow in, to be investing more of myself into you all. But it should also be a desire for you. So if you felt convicted of a lack of doing this, I want to give you a challenge. Here's your homework. I want you to find someone who knows you well, or if nobody knows you well, find someone that you want to get to know better, and take one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Ask that person how they see that you're doing in that area. Take joy or patience or whatever it is. And this is just a starting point. Hopefully you'll do more, but this is to get the ball rolling. And commit to spending time together learning what it means to actually bear that particular fruit. Look up everywhere in the Bible where it talks about joy so that you know what you're looking for. And use that as a measuring line for your life. And then be willing to do this. This is the other part. Be willing to do this for someone who seeks you out too. And if no one else asks you to help, seek them out. And this is in a way, it's not hard. This can be your spouse, this can be your kids, your best friend. Hopefully it's more than that too. But if you don't know where to start, this is where you can start. And the hope is that if we start doing this with lots of different people, that this will change our church. But if you haven't done this before, I want you to start simple. But that's your homework. As those who are born again, make disciples. And I know this is probably overwhelming. Some of us needed to be woken out of our sleep and get to work. Some of us need encouragement. Some of us need to be regenerated. And it can be really easy to lose hope when we see that God will accept nothing less than perfection. I mean, Paul felt this pull in Romans 7 at the end of the chapter, but he also explains where he finds hope, that Christ paid the debt for our failure to live the life that we're supposed to live. I'm going to close really quick by reading this. Starting verse 21, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, the evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am," that's all of us, "who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Amen. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Father, I pray that this week that we would grow in our holiness, that you would produce great things in us, and that as we stumble, that we would trust in your forgiveness, which you have already granted to us, and that we would seek to teach others to do the same, that we would love each other sacrificially, that we would give our lives for each other. And I ask for those here who do not know you, Lord, that you would, as you're walking by their graves, that you would call them to life. I ask these things in your name. Amen.